Romans chapter 1, verse 16, kind of the theme verse for really the whole book. It tells us this, Romans 1, 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." You know, the simple idea there is that the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is really what it takes for a person's life to be transformed. Hold that thought. I read something in church history that I thought was interesting. Back in the 1700s, when the first missionaries went to Greenland to start that work there and to lead people to Christ and to start churches, because there was a lot of pagan religions and there wasn't a lot of, you know, really anything Christian there. They did something that would seem unusual for us today, but they went to Greenland. These Moravian missionaries are basically German, Bohemian. The church there went and, you know, wanted to start more works of the Lord, and so they go to Greenland. And instead of preaching the good news of Jesus right away, they decided that it would be better to sort of teach the native people kind of the basics of how to be a Christian. And so they kind of skipped over the gospel. And it's kind of shocking. And it really was one of those things where, as a result, it wasn't until 17 years later that somebody actually got converted. And so they taught them, you know, how to read the Bible, maybe how to go to a gathering of Christians. But they didn't preach the gospel. And for some of us, we're kind of shocked, but this was sort of their mode. And what had happened was, believe it or not, one day there was a native man who was very, very lost, didn't know Jesus, and was interested in the missionaries and kind of what they were doing. And he went into one of the missionaries' huts. And as he went into the hut, he accidentally heard him read a story and sort of tell the story. And he must have been talking to someone of the last week of Jesus' life and the crucifixion and then the resurrection. And as he's hearing this story, he says, "Tell me that story again, because I want to know more about this Jesus and I want to be saved." And so, believe it or not, by accident, this native guy hears the story of Christ. He hears the good news of what Jesus did on the cross and how he rose from the grave. And he ends up getting saved, and his wife gets saved, and his children get saved. And there's this amazing work that begins to happen. And it's been said, and through this story, that this incident, this accident, that some of us are like, what were these guys thinking, you know? This incident kind of taught the missionaries that the very first thing to preach to a culture that doesn't have God, it doesn't have Jesus, they don't have any of the Bible, is the atoning sacrifice of Christ. Tell people about Jesus and how he died and rose from the grave. And it sort of became their go-to thing. Some of us are like, really? You know, believe it or not, even in our day and age, some people have kind of taken the gospel message out of Christianity, made Christianity more about self-help and entertainment and, you know, sort of things like that. And really the truth is that we're all sinners who need to be saved. And of course, nobody's really looking for the antidote to sin until they're convinced that they're sinners. And of course, this is something that the book of Romans tells us all about. You know, the atoning work of Christ is really exactly why Paul wrote this book. And it's the purpose behind this book, Romans. What an incredibly rich book. One particular Bible scholar said that it's the greatest of Paul's epistles and considered by many as the greatest book in the New Testament. He goes on to say that Galatians has kind of been called the Magna Carta of Christian liberty, but the book of Romans has been called the constitution of Christianity. I mean, it really kind of lays out how people from all different places and all different backgrounds come together to relate to God solely upon what Jesus did on the cross, this work of Christ and crucifixion and resurrection. He goes on to say it's material, it's logical reasoning, it's vigor of style, its relevance to human need is the foremost place in terms of biblical revelation. He said it's a book in one sense, simple and clear, but in another sense, so magnificent that it sort of baffles the mind. You know, we're going to come to places in Romans where it's so clear, like, oh, wow, I get it. But then there's other things where you go, I don't get it. You know, God has a way of sort of blowing our minds at times. You know, as we start the book of Romans today, this great letter of Paul, we're immediately introduced, and this is the title of our Bible study, to the gospel of God. That's the phrase there that we find in verse 1. And it's not found again until chapter 15. And the gospel of God, or the good news of God, is what we're going to talk about here this morning. And I'll get to my 3 points here in a moment. But I want to say that there was a story I read about a pastor that was talking to an electrician. And his, sort of getting some work done. And he's talking to this electrician. And he says, the pastor does to this electrician, he says, well, you know, is it true that electricity can't get into you unless it can get out of you? The idea is that electricity can't really get you unless it has a path to go out of you. And the electrician sort of, you know, said, yeah, that's absolutely true. You know, if the electricity can't flow through you, then you're pretty safe from getting shocked. And, you know, this idea, this illustration, I'm telling you because when an individual realizes the greatness of the gospel, they can't help but share it. You know, when a person comes to faith in Christ and realizes that all of their sins, past, present, and future, that you become so aware of at the point that you trust Christ is forgiven, it causes us to say, man, this is such an awesome gift. And one of the byproducts of being forgiven and having a relationship with God through the work of Jesus on the cross is that we suddenly realize that things are so simple. God doesn't want a religion. He doesn't want a whole bunch of rules and regulations. He just wants us to know Him and live a life that's, well, dedicated to Him, not because we have to, but because we want to. It's a response. As we study this book, it's really my prayer that the clarity of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, would permeate our hearts, would help us to realize that this simple message has the power to change lives. You know, it's interesting because as Christians, we're always quick to want people to act like Christians, to do Christian things, but pay attention, don't miss this. It's the gospel of Jesus that's the foundation for it all. And if we tell people about the Lord and they know what Jesus did for them, they can either accept it or reject it. But if a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the book of Romans tells us they'll be saved. They'll be born again. This was Paul's desire in writing this book. The book of Romans has been said and called that the book of Romans is the gospel explained. That's kind of the way that I'm sort of presenting this series, is that this is the good news of God explained. And we're going to see how Jews and Gentiles that come from totally different backgrounds meet on the common ground of Christ. And how no one is better than the other. One may be more aware of sin than the other, but it's all by faith, through the grace of God, that people are made right with the Lord through what Jesus did. Paul wrote this because, well, honestly, there was a lot of need to understand how important it is to just trust Christ alone. You know, throughout church history, there's been times where people thought, well, it's not enough for me to just trust Jesus. I've got to do this and I've got to do that, only to find out that they're putting their confidence in their works rather than in just what Jesus did alone. And so Paul goes out of his way to explain the gospel. Now, it's interesting because one of the things that I'll kind of give you the shortened version than I did the first service, when you look at repeated words throughout the book of Romans, believe it or not, and I counted these myself so I know they're true, 163 times is the word God. Now, in 16 chapters, basically what that means is that's an average of 10 times per chapter. This is more than any New Testament book. So here's the idea. The more you see a word, the more likely it is that there's a theme involved. And so here's the point, is this book, Romans, focuses more on God. And let me just get your attention for a second. It talks a lot about God, but it's about how God reached down to man through the work of His Son. And in that process, Paul talks about a lot of different things. There are a lot more words that are repeated throughout the book of Romans, like the word law, the word sin, the word righteousness, the word faith. Believe it or not, 78 times the word law is found in the book of Romans. And not many times, not even talking about the law of Moses per se, but talking about a principle or an instruction of God. And the idea is, when you look at repeated words, the idea of righteousness and faith, for example, that are both found 39 times, here's the idea. When you look at those repeated words, just kind of follow this reasoning. When you see this repetition, we can sort of put together, just from the repetition, the message of Romans. And what is it? Well, sinful man is made righteous before God by the principle of faith in Christ. And it's awesome to kind of recognize that God wants us to know that it's by faith that we're made right with God because of this grace that's been so freely given and the work of Jesus on the cross. You know, if you sort of zoom out when you look at the book of Romans, there's four parts to it. First, God talks about His wrath in chapter 1 through the middle of chapter 3. And then He talks about His grace from the middle of chapter 3 all the way to chapter 8. Then in chapters 9 through 11, He talks about His plan. And in the last part, He talks about His will in chapters 12 through 16. And so there's four kind of hinges, if you will, or different ways that it sort of changes gears. And now here today, we're going to look at three things about this gospel of God that Paul talks about here in the first verse. So if you're taking notes, you could sort of write this down, because this is kind of the outline for these first seven verses. We see the gospel of God. Number one, Paul was called to it in verse 1. And then we see that the gospel of God, well, the Old Testament predicted it in verses 2 through 4. And then most encouragingly, number 3, the gospel of God, we're actually qualified by it in verses 5 through 7. So this gospel of God, it's important to know about. It's important to understand. Now, it's also kind of an important thing to remember that while Paul wrote this letter to Rome, he never actually went there. He always had a desire to go and eventually ended up there because he appealed to Caesar. But most likely, the Roman church there in Italy was actually founded by believers that got saved on the day of Pentecost, that, you know, saw the moving of the Holy Spirit and were sort of there for that particular, you know, festival and that Jewish celebration, and then went back to Rome with this news of Jesus and people got saved. But it's also something that a lot of scholars have speculated, that the Roman church didn't have any of the New Testament books because it was so far away from where everything was, that the book of Romans was probably the first letter. It was written in 56-57 AD. And when they got the letter, what an incredible letter to have. And of course, eventually all the New Testament letters were put together and made into the New Testament, combined with the Old Testament. But they were operating from knowing mostly the Old Testament before the New Testament was completely put together. But it may have been the first piece of Christian literature that these Roman believers had seen. And it was written to both Jewish and Gentile Christians, while primarily focused on the Gentiles. This letter to the Romans is kind of that really systematic presentation of the Christian faith. It's caused them to, hey, look, this is what brings us all together, is what Jesus did on the cross, how He rose from the grave. And so it was meant to bring clarity. It was meant to bring understanding. Pause for a second and understand that when you sort of read through Romans, you'll come across three important parts. I call it, and many have called it, the Romans Road. I like to know the Romans Road. If you're ever interested in sharing your faith with someone, you should know what these verses are. In Romans 3:23, it tells us this. It says, "We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Basic idea, we've all messed up. We're all polluted with sin. And, you know, we need help. You go on to Romans 6:23, and it tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then when you get to Romans chapter 10, the last part to the Romans Road is this, that all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. It speaks of forgiveness and how trusting in Christ brings His righteousness, His perfection to cover our imperfection. Let me get your attention again and understand this, that one of the main themes of Romans is how God imputes to us righteousness by faith. He covers us with the righteousness of His Son Jesus when we trust in Him and what He did on the cross. And instead of being imputed our sins, which would all end up in judgment, He imputes to us righteousness. So we'll talk more about those themes and those ideas as we move through this book. But the very first thing that we come to is how Paul was called to preach the gospel. Look at verse 1 there in your Bibles and notice how this kicks off. Paul says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. You know, it's funny in our modern English culture today, American culture, you write a letter, you write your name at the end of the letter. And, of course, because in this day and age they wrote scrolls, you wouldn't want to have to scroll through the whole thing to know who wrote it at the end. So Paul kind of put it at the beginning. I always thought that was an interesting way to consider why Paul immediately says, Paul, an apostle, or a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Paul was called to share the good news. Now, for those of you that maybe aren't familiar with this, and some of you have maybe heard this before, remember, Paul was a very dangerous guy before he was a Christian. Have you guys ever known anyone that was like a total lunatic before they trusted Jesus? I could kind of raise my hand. I was. I mean, I wasn't a criminal per se, but I was definitely someone that was opposed to Christians. I vividly remember in high school giving this Christian guy a hard time. His name was Fred. I totally remember him, but I used to scoff at him because he would take his Bible to school, and I thought, what a lame-o, man. You know, and I always wanted to go back and say, dude, I got saved, you know. I definitely didn't like Christians. Well, Paul didn't like Christians. The Bible says that Paul was then known as Saul of Tarsus. Saul was raised in this place in kind of eastern Turkey, was sat under one of the famous rabbis of the first century, Gamaliel, and was trained to be a Pharisee, kind of, you know, set apart to know everything there is to know about the law, you know, and to be better than anybody else who was Jewish. And Saul of Tarsus was one of these individuals that actually, if you read in Acts, was at the first martyr's death, Stephen, when he died. It says that the people there that were stoning Stephen to death, hitting him with rocks, put their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul. And so Saul, of course, observed Christianity on the rise. And being a good Pharisee that he was, he wanted to deal with these Christians, this Nazarene problem, and was on his way to Damascus, commonly called the road to Damascus. He was on this path, and guess who meets him on the way? Jesus. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And, you know, ends up, he goes blind. He realizes that Jesus is Lord, because there in the story, he calls him Lord, and eventually recognizes that he was fighting the true Messiah, and was actually going against everything that he had been trained to look for as a student of the Old Testament. And so on that road to Damascus, Saul became Paul. And it's interesting when you look at Galatians chapter 1, you don't got to turn there, but I always love to reference this. Paul, in writing to the Galatians, remember I mentioned earlier that it's kind of the Magna Carta of Christian liberty, you know, things that are dealt with there in Galatians. And he talks about there, he says, for you've heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And he goes into his whole story. But then he says toward the end, he says, the people, after they found out, you know, what was going on and who I was, it says, they were all walking around saying, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. I love that. An enemy of the cross became one of the greatest advocates for the cross. Pause and consider that a lot of times God wants to take people that the world would say, and Christians might even say, don't talk to that guy, and turn them into radical Christians. And of course, Paul desired, after he had been saved, to learn about the Lord. And he tells there in Galatians about how, you know, he just began to grow in his faith, and eventually he went out to do things for the Lord. And in this first verse, we really deal with two roles that really characterize Paul's life. And we're going to kind of break these down, because Paul wanted to be known as a servant before he was known as an apostle. And the servant element is actually the foundation for his apostleship. And I want you to notice there in the first verse, Paul says, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, let me just say this as just a blanket statement. Paul communicates here his official foundation for all of his ministry endeavors. He's simply serving Jesus. He's not out for his own fame. He's not out to have a million followers on Twitter. He's trying to just serve the Lord in the way that he's called to serve. He was a servant first to the Lord. It's interesting, the word bond servant is the doulos. And originally it was the lowest term in the scale of servitude. And ultimately what you need to understand with the word doulos is it means, and it has to do with a person who gives themselves up to the will of another, usually a master. It could refer to voluntary servitude, but also to slavery in a sense. You know, it's interesting because Paul later on in the book says, don't be a slave of sin, but a slave of righteousness. And of course, Christianity teaches that we have a free will to choose even in our relationship with God, but that we should dedicate ourselves to just doing things for the Lord and serving the Lord of our own free will. God doesn't make us. And yet Paul says here, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. You know, he uses this term at the beginning of Galatians chapter 1, the beginning of Philippians chapter 1, the beginning of Titus, and he uses this frequently to sort of tell people, look, I'm just doing what the Lord asked me to do. This is an important part. If you're ever going to do things for the Lord, you want to make sure you're doing things for the Lord, not for a cause, not for another person per se, but for Jesus because he asked you to do it. And that will, of course, bring a greater sense of purpose and a greater perseverance will come as you move forward. Paul, of course, refers to him as belonging to a master. And in using this term, he really expresses his own devotion, his absolute devotion and subjection to Jesus Christ. You know, the New Testament teaches what a true leader is. You know that a true leader is a servant of all. This is something that Jesus taught in his life. He said, he who is greatest among you will be servant of all. Servant leadership. You know, we live in a day and age where the leader's on top and the leader tells everybody what to do and everybody underneath is there to support the leader, but the biblical model is upside down. It says the leader's on the bottom and holds everyone up, serves everyone. And of course, Paul was trying to communicate this same idea that he was simply called to serve the Lord in his apostleship, in his ministry, and how he was doing things for the churches. Jesus talked about this in Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. Those are the famous words of Christ where he says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And so Jesus definitely showed us how important that was. But you know what's the most fascinating thing about Paul calling himself a doulos or saying that he was a bondservant? In this day and age, for a Roman citizen to identify themselves as a doulos was unthinkable. It was an incredible communication of humility to say, I am a servant to someone else. Now, pause and consider, if you didn't know this, Paul was not only a Hebrew, he was not only an Israelite, he was also a Roman citizen. That would have required somebody to pay for that when you had Roman citizenship. You had a lot of perks, you know. It's kind of like being a member of a really good club, you know. Maybe not Sam's, maybe Costco. They need a Costco around here. There's a lot of perks. There's a lot of good stuff, right? And so when you're a Roman citizen, there's a lot of things that you have protection from. There's this due process of law. There's just all these things. And so for Paul to say that he's a doulos was completely outside of the norm. It was really a powerful statement to the Roman Christians. Paul looks at himself as simply a servant of Jesus. He could have started this letter by saying, Paul, a Roman citizen, sometimes doing the bidding of Jesus Christ. But he doesn't say anything weird like that. He calls himself a servant. And he then talks about his apostleship. And his service was something that he did as an act of obedience to the Lord. You know, when we become Christians, God wants to call us into His service and His direction in our lives. But you know what it requires? In order for us to actually find out what God wants to do with us, we have to give up our old masters. We have to give up our old ways and choose to follow the Lord. And Paul was called to be a servant of Christ. You know, I can say this honestly, that throughout my Christian experience, the Lord always leads in small ways. Pastor Chuck used to say, it's easier to steer a truck that's moving before power steering. You know, it's easier for us to serve the Lord in small ways, and then He directs us to where He wants us to be. But Paul had a calling, started out with his salvation, he got grounded, and he was called to serve the Lord as a person that reached out to Gentiles. Isn't it really strange that the most Jewish guy out of all the apostles goes to the most non-Jewish people? You know, if we were thinking about this, we would have said, well, we need to send Paul to Jerusalem. Honestly, he probably would have got killed a lot quicker, you know. But Peter was the guy that got sent to the Jews when he wasn't really all that traditionally Jewish. And so God has strange ways of doing things, and He called this former Pharisee to go out to the people that in a lot of ways He despised and rejected, and to go out to them as a servant. And Paul was so bent on serving the Lord that it is important to note that he made tents during the day, and he did this, his own words, so that he wouldn't be a burden to the churches. So he paid his own way, paid for his own food, and then he did ministry on top of that. Paul definitely had others in mind when it came to ministry. I think a lot of people in ministry today would do themselves a favor by looking at Paul's example, rather than looking at the ministry as means to gain, rather than the ministry as an opportunity to serve. And this is what Paul was all about. He was wanting to serve the Lord. And so we can learn a lot from his example. The next thing that he identifies himself as, he identified himself first as a servant, as a doulos, but then he says, called to be an apostle. You know, he could have said, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, a wonderful apostle, an effective apostle. But he simply says, called to be an apostle. In other words, Jesus asked me to go out for Him and share the good news. He immediately puts it back on the Lord, called to be an apostle. See, Paul wanted people to know that his apostleship was not of his own contriving, but it was a calling directly from Jesus. You see, Paul was called to be an apostle. He wasn't in the ministry because he chose to be. He wasn't in the ministry, listen to this, because he had the ability. He wasn't in the ministry because others had told him, you would make a really good apostle. He wasn't in the ministry because he enjoyed working with people. He was in the ministry because he was called to the ministry. Again, this is kind of, if you zoom out a little bit in terms of the Christian life, this is the difference between a good idea and a God idea. You know, there's a lot of things that we think of. Maybe we should do this, and maybe we should do that. And a lot of us could come up with 20 different ideas, but all that really matters is, what is God wanting to do? How is God wanting to work? You know, our philosophy within Calvary Chapel, and especially in this church over the years, is that we always want to get behind the wave of God's will and ride that wave. I'm not a surfer, but I like surfer illustration. And whenever we find out what God is doing and we get behind it, then it's very likely that we're called to something that God's already doing. It's greater than us. But whenever ministry is about us and about our face on a billboard, or about our popularity, about, you know, those things, it's not about the Lord anymore. And so Paul, he didn't get into this because he thought to himself, and others counseled him, he'd make a great apostle. It was just what the Lord asked him to do. God had called him. Apostle here refers to being a delegate or an ambassador or a messenger. You know, when God calls us to do things, many times before we have an official title, We're already doing the work before there's an official title. I've known people, and you guys might think that this is silly, but over the years, I've met people that I don't even really know them, and they'll say, "Hey, if you ever want me to teach on a Sunday morning." And not only is that just strange for someone to say that, but it's almost like, you know, look, if you're called to teach, people are already going to be wanting to know things from you. There's going to be something in your life that gift is demonstrated. And, you know, I'm a little bit picky about that because I want to know the person. I mean, obviously, as a shepherd, you make sure you don't have someone speak that might say something that's a little bit off, you know. Point is when God calls, there may be small steps, but he makes it obvious when he has a calling. And Paul was called to be an apostle. He was called to be a delegate, a representative, and go around and do a lot of crazy stuff for Jesus. Read the book of Acts. All the adventures that Paul experienced. And so as he gives his sort of credentials here, you know, hey, I'm a servant. I was called by Jesus. And I'm basically a person that the Lord grabbed and said, I want you to go out to the world and evangelize and start churches. Wasn't of Paul's own thinking. And many people in ministry find themselves saying, this was never my idea, but I ended up here. And I could honestly say that's a good place to be. But the last part of verse 1, Paul makes a very strong statement about how he was called to the gospel of God. His ministry had a focus. And Paul wanted to make it clear that his calling was focused on proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice the last part of verse 1. Look in your Bibles. This phrase, separated to the gospel of God. Paul was set apart to do the work of sharing the good news. And there are many people that believe that when Paul uses the word separated, that he's directly referring to the contrast in his life. The word separated is kind of this idea of being set apart. Well, Pharisees ultimately are all about being set apart, separated. And as dedicated and as focused as he was to be set apart and separated for the study of the law and the progression of Judaism, now through his rebirth and his new life in Christ, he was being set apart not to preach law, but to preach grace. And it's, I believe, a direct reference to that. Paul regarded this gospel as the mark of his ministry. He didn't want to be known as a creative teacher. He didn't want to be known as an eloquent speaker. And in many ways, he wasn't. He wanted to make known Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's all he wanted to know. That's all he wanted to share, was the message of Christ. That was his focus. Other places, Paul references his own ministry. He said, I didn't come to baptize, but to preach the gospel. You know, in another place, Paul said, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. Christianese for, I'm going to be in big trouble if I don't tell people just about Jesus and what he did on the cross and his resurrection. You know, it's interesting as you think about the contrast between him being a Christian persecutor to being a gospel promoter. It's a radical contrast. But I have to say that the power of the gospel can still do this very same thing today. People can go from one place of darkness and despair and following evil things to being a person that lives in the light, speaks the truth, and has victory in their life. You know, God's always in the business of flipping people's life right side up. You know, a lot of times as Christians, we look at people around us and we go, your life is so upside down, things are so backwards. You know, honestly, if a person realizes that, that makes them more likely to trust Christ and to be radically changed. Here's my point. When we look at Paul, we get a case study of how Christians should be hopeful with some of the worst persecutors of Christianity in our culture. We should say, man, this person could make a great Christian. I love that phrase. Well, again, notice this gospel of God. What is this good news? That's what gospel means. The good news of God. One Bible commentator who I love to quote, his name is John Blanchard. He said that the gospel is a glorious declaration of the mighty acts of God when He invaded this earth in the person of His Son. The gospel is not a human plan for reaching up to God, but a divine plan for reaching down to man. Let me get your attention and don't miss this, because this is the truth. All the religions of the world, Islam, Hinduism, Taoism, humanism, they say be good, follow these rules, and if you're good enough, you won't really know until after you're dead. But if you're good enough, you know, if you're a Hindu, you get reincarnated as something better. If you're a Buddhist, you escape into nirvana. There's all these weird ideas, but it's all based on human effort. Now, pause and consider, for those of you that were with us in our study through Isaiah, remember it was toward the end of the book of Isaiah that Isaiah says those words. He says, all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags to God. The best that we can be is not good enough. The best that we can do is like trash in the eyes of a holy, almighty God. The good news? God did it for us. And His perfection covers our imperfection. So, you know, it's interesting to me that, you know, there's people that knock on your door, and these aren't necessarily false or religions as much as cults. They'll knock on your door and tell you, I'm here to tell you the good news. You know, whether they're Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, they're going to tell you all these things you have to do in order for God to maybe forgive you, which isn't good news. That's not good news. I mean, I tell them that. I go, this is not good news. Because the Bible says good news is that God did the work for us, and all we have to do is by faith trust in Him. And when we do, we're changed from the inside out. And we don't do good works because we have to be saved. We do good works because we already are saved. This is why this is good news. For the Muslim, for the Hindu, for the Taoist, for all of these different religions, they are operating under the understanding that if they do good enough, maybe they get something. The good news trumps all of that. And it was hidden in the Old Testament, revealed in the New Testament. Our responding to the gospel involves hearing God's most important call in our lives. All of us are called to do different things in different ways. And it's very important for me to say something I think Pastor Chuck used to always say. We want to make sure that we're always operating in the calling of God in our lives. Chuck talks about this because some of you maybe don't know, Pastor Chuck Smith started the Calvary Chapel movement. He was just a down-to-earth construction guy that I love to talk to every year at the pastor's conference. He was a really neat guy. He's with Jesus now. But one of the things about Chuck is when Chuck was younger, I'll put it to you this way, he tried to be an evangelist. And this is something that Chuck would always talk about is, you know, I tried to be an evangelist. It never went anywhere. I fell flat on the floor. But it wasn't until I went to the beach and started praying for the hippies and then just started teaching the Bible that this great work of salvation happened. And so he would always talk about, you don't want to try to be somebody that you're not and do a calling that you're not called to do. So the most important question is, what has God called you to do as an individual? He may call you to just work and be faithful in your job and take care of your family and to be a good servant of the Lord in that. He may call you to raise kids and be alone a lot of the time and lose your mind because you're dealing with toddlers and their snacks are all over the walls and you're just, sorry. But, you know, you might be called to do all kinds of different things. But all that matters is you're doing what God called you to do. And this is what Paul was trying to communicate. Look, I'm just doing what God called me to do. And this was him sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. And here's the thing you got to remember. As you think about Paul being called to the gospel of God, God wants us to be called to His causes for our lives. And if we don't know the answer to that question, God, what are you calling me to do? We need to go pray. And a lot of the times, it's not a scary thing. It's just practical. The Lord will say, well, I called you to work at this job that you don't like. I called you to live in this neighborhood where you don't necessarily want to live, or and do this thing, or be here, or do that. And so it's stuff we need to pray about. But when we know what we're called to do, there's a tremendous peace and rest. And this is, I think, the benefit of just being a follower of Christ, is we have the rest that comes with that daily walk of knowing where the Lord is leading. And so Paul was called to the gospel of God. But secondly, we see that the gospel was something that, well, the Old Testament predicted it. I want you guys to look with me there, verses 2 through 4. And notice how it goes on. Paul says, this gospel of God, he said, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So, great examples of this we've talked about before, but I think they're good to highlight. Remember Isaiah 53:5? For he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes were healed. That was written by Isaiah 600 years before Christ. That speaks of how the Messiah would suffer for the sake of the people. That's the gospel message. Okay, another great reference is Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. It tells us there that the Messiah, after a certain amount of time, would be cut off or would die, but not for himself. Those words are very important. In other words, in the Old Testament, hidden, sort of mysteriously there, but able in the New Testament to clearly see it when we look back, it was a clear reference to the fact that the Messiah would die for other people's sins as a way of fulfilling really the pictures of the Old Testament sacrifices. The point, the Old Testament predicted this gospel of God. Why is Paul communicating this? Well, pay attention. Don't miss this. The reason why he's sharing this is to tell his Roman readers and really the whole Christian church, look, the gospel is not something new that a whole bunch of guys in Jerusalem came up with and said, hey, let's start a group. This was a fulfillment of stuff that God has been promising for thousands of years. And it's exactly what God said he was going to do. Guys, always be careful when you hear someone say there's this new teaching, this new dynamic. Because usually, we need to listen to Solomon. There's nothing new under the sun. Now, there's a negative reference, but there's also a positive sense of that. Many of the principles are found in the Old Testament. The New Testament brings clarity. The Old Testament is a little bit foggy because it isn't until the New Testament that things are clearly revealed and understood. That's why Paul talks about revealing the mysteries. The idea is that even the revelation, sort of the uncovering of the truth of Jesus and his return. There's things that Paul sort of brought out into the light of the New Testament along with the other writers. But this was something the prophets proclaimed, was the gospel of God. And Paul wanted his readers to know that this good news was something that had its origin in Scripture. The good news wasn't something different. It was something that fulfilled. We should be reminded of the words of Jesus. Remember what he told the Pharisees? He said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill. Jesus came to fulfill all of the Old Testament requirements. You know, we're going to see later on in the book of Romans, it tells us by the law is the knowledge of sin. A great way to translate this in terms of our easy understanding Christian idea, the mirror in the morning is what shows us how bad things really are. I mean, right? You know, you look at the mirror and you go, oh, no. Need some of that eye cream. Got some gray hairs, teenagers, man. Oh, the mirror reveals our true state. The law reveals our true nature, our sinfulness. Galatians tells us, but the law was our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith and not by the works of the law. So the Old Testament makes it very clear that this was just a fulfillment. Jesus came to fulfill all of the righteous requirements of the law, and by trusting Him, we're covered with His perfection. The gospel is not something new. It's not some clever invention of men. Notice verse 3, it says, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. The idea here is that Paul is telling us that Jesus was of the human heritage or human genealogy of King David, which there's all kinds of promises that were given about the Messiah through the line of David. But most importantly, notice verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. I want to get your attention for a second. We're going to study through Romans, and this is a good study tip when you're reading Romans for Sundays when we're going to get together and study it as a group. A lot of times Paul makes 10 statements in one sentence, and it helps to take some of his statements out and follow his line of reasoning. So like in verse 4 would be an example, and declared to be the Son of God, and then he adds this, with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Paul, can you just keep it simple, please? And declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. That's a lot more straightforward, isn't it? But understand this. Jesus was revealed to be the Son of God because He came back to life. The word declared there in the original language is horizo. It's where we get our modern word for horizon. You know, when things come over the horizon, you can clearly see that it's the sun. There's things when they come up. And the idea there is that, you know, it's unquestionable that He's the Son of God because He came back to life. Remember Jesus said, destroy this temple, talking of Himself, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Interesting study. If you look at those different references, it says the Father will raise Jesus from the dead, the Holy Spirit will raise Jesus from the dead, and Jesus said He would raise Himself from the dead. Declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. This was predicted. This was spoken of. The resurrection was predicted even in the Old Testament. And He was declared to be God's Son by the fact He came back to life. And Paul is saying because He resurrected from the dead, His sonship is undoubtable. It was predicted. It's not new. Jesus Christ fulfilled prophecy and proved His deity by beating death. You know, I love the principle that's found there because you know what this really teaches us? Something that maybe doesn't connect right away. What God says, He does. And His plans are always redemptive. God always has things way more figured out than we do. So why don't we trust Him? Why do we try to do things on our own? I mean, who do we think we are? I mean, God knows. His plans are always better than ours. And the gospel of God is really our avenue to be connected with our Maker, walk with Him daily, and experience His faithfulness that we sang of, His goodness, His love. So the gospel of God, Paul was called to it. The Old Testament predicted it, but this last part I love because it's so encouraging. We learn that through the gospel, we are qualified by it. Look at verses 5 through 7 and notice the words Paul uses. He says, through Him, we have received grace. He says, we, like us as Christians, and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations for His name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, the gospel of God teaches us all about God's grace. When we talk about the gospel, we are talking about grace. What is grace? Write it down. Remember. Don't ever forget it. It's unearned, undeserved, unmerited. It's God giving us what we don't deserve. If we got what we deserved, we would all be in the fires of hell because we deserve judgment. But God showed us mercy by not giving us what we deserve. And then he showed us grace, giving us what we absolutely don't deserve, which is redemption, forgiveness, acceptance, adoption into the family of God. And we have no past and all future by God's grace. And even as Christians, God uses us not because of our own merit, because of our own ways, because, hey, Lord, I've been good, so work in my life. God works in our life not because of being good, but because of just being near Him. We don't deserve it. The gospel of God teaches us that we don't deserve anything from God, but He gives us so much. Paul wanted his readers to understand the most basic premise of the good news right from the start. It's only through God's unearned, undeserved favor that we have anything. You know what happens? A lot of times we can start to think, you know, Lord, I've been praying more, I've been reading more, and maybe you're going to do more. And God's up there going, look, even if you did all that, I would still do what I'm going to do because it's my purpose and it's my plan. Now, does that mean that we should just be slackers and whatever God's going to do is whatever God's going to do? No, because we need to be near Him, but we need to remember that it's not based on our merit. It's not based on what we do, because you know what? See how it goes back into the religions of the world? It turns into a religion. Do this, do that. Check this box. Follow these rules. I want you to notice verse 5 and notice the words that he uses. Through Him we have received grace and apostleship. Through Jesus, we've received God's unearned, undeserved favor. The gospel is not some philosophy or theory. The good news of Jesus is life-changing and powerful. These guys had been impacted by God's grace. And I want you to notice that Paul even sort of implies that through Him, we've received grace and apostleship. In other words, Paul could put it this way, I'm only an apostle because the Lord is gracious. By grace, I'm called to do these things. I don't deserve it, but this is what God wants me to do. He goes on in verse 6 and say, to whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. He's speaking to people who have trusted Christ. God calls every person everywhere to repent and trust Jesus. This is the truth of the Bible. There's only certain people that respond. Acts 17, verse 30 speaks of God calls everyone everywhere to repent. The message of Jesus is for the whole world, everybody. Jesus died for everyone. And everyone is responsible for what they do with the Son of God. Now I want you to notice verse 7 as we finish this out. It's very interesting. He says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Now look in your Bibles. Pay attention. There it says to be saints. To be is italicized. At least it should be in your Bible. It's got kind of a little angle to it that annoys you when you're looking at it. Kind of like, what is the deal? Okay, that's because to be is not there in the original language. The translators put that in for us to infer, to understand something better. And here's the idea. It doesn't cause a problem, but it can, because beloved of God, called saints. That's what it really says. See, the Bible doesn't say that we're called to be saints. The Bible says we already are saints. Saint Gil. St. Warren, St. Rebecca, St. Andrew, St. Mark, St. Blade, but Willie, St. Kinda, St. Dale, St. Jeff, St. Jake. We're not called to be saints. We already are saints. The Bible says when you're born again, you are a saint. But then there's this wrong idea that somebody just wasn't reading their Bible. Saints are these guys, they're people that die, the church votes, people pray to them, and then they're canonized and they're saints. Where in the world is that in Scripture? It's not there. Saints or anybody who's been saved. And if you've been saved, well, then you are going to live a life that is very different from the life that you lived before. It kind of really adds a lot of responsibility to the Christian life to consider that you and I are responsible for how we live in the sense of whether or not God is seen as credible. Because it's easier to say, oh yeah, that person's called to be the real saint, I'm just the Christian. But we're all called to be saints. We're all called to be people who've been impacted by the gospel of Jesus. We're not qualified because of anything that we've done. We're only qualified because of what Jesus did. To all who are in Rome, he's speaking to these Roman believers, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You can underline grace and peace. Understand, Paul's speaking to believers. He's not talking about saving grace. He's talking about sustaining grace. He's not talking about peace with God. He's talking about the peace of God. A lot of times when I write a letter, I send an email, I will put at the end, usually, grace and peace, John, or Pastor John, or whoever, what title I'm supposed to put on there. But either way, I put grace and peace. Why? Because we need God's sustaining grace to uphold us, to upgird us, to carry us through the day. We need God's peace, the peace of God, as we live in a world that is corrupted and evil and intimidating and difficult at times. We need God's peace to sustain us. And I feel like I need those every day, so I usually want to include that when I talk to someone. Grace and peace. That's what Paul's saying to the believers in Rome. Look, may God's grace sustain you. May God's peace guard your heart as you walk through a difficult season. Especially in Rome, it was a rough place. Beloved of God. Another way to put this idea of saints is they weren't called because they were saints, but they became saints through that calling. That's the words of Spurgeon. I love that. It's been put this way. As we think about the gospel of God, that Paul was called to it, that the Old Testament predicted it, it's pretty obvious. It's pretty well, you know, sort of saturated in the Old Testament. The gospel of God, we're qualified by it. God doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. And we have to ask ourselves, do I trust on my own merit, my own abilities, my own ability to make God happy? You know, Luther, John Wesley, many kind of pillars of the Protestant movement were moved by their studies in the book of Romans. It was Martin Luther that actually got saved as a monk because he read a verse in Romans that told him that it wasn't by his efforts, by what Jesus did on the cross. In 1738, there was a discouraged missionary that wandered his way into a meeting in London. And in the middle of this meeting, they began to read some stuff, and he wrote in his journal when he went to this meeting, he said, "I felt my heart strangely warmed, and I felt that I trusted in Christ, and that I had received salvation, and something changed in my life in essence, and I've been saved from the law of sin and death." You know who that missionary was? John Wesley. So how does a missionary get saved? If he's a missionary, isn't he already saved? No, he wasn't. He had been to America. He tried to convert Indians. He goes to America and he realizes, in even his own words, this is what he said when he went on this mission trip, as an unsaved person, a missionary to America, says, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" That evening when he wandered into this study there in London, he heard some reading. And you know what they were reading? That evening there in that place in London, they were reading the beginning of Martin Luther's commentary on Romans. That's what impacted him, was just this beginning part of the book of Romans being read, Martin Luther, you know, being the commentator that was earlier than John Wesley. And what was the result? Well, John Wesley got saved His brother Charles got saved, became kind of the worship guy. And then John was kind of the preacher. They both were preachers, but the entire Wesleyan revival came from one unsaved missionary going to a church service, hearing someone talk about Romans, realizing that he couldn't do it himself, trusting Christ, being born again, having the fire of God put in his heart, and all of a sudden, like we said earlier, that electricity won't really go anywhere unless it can go through you. As the gospel worked in his life, it came out through his life and swept England and transformed the nation. There was some very powerful stuff that took place during that time. And the truth is, Paul's epistle to the Romans, much of what we find in the beginning of this book is still transforming people today. It teaches us that the just shall live by faith. But isn't it cool to recognize that the gospel of God, the simple message of Jesus, is enough to change a person from the inside out? Paul's going to explain why as we go through this book.